kids are dismissed, if you have a copy of God's Word or if you have one near you, please grab that. Open up to the book of 2 Corinthians for our time in the study of God's Word this morning. And Pastor Eric, as you mentioned last week, is taking the month of July off on sabbatical, so he and his family are away for the month, and so I have the great privilege of preaching before you this morning, and then one other time, and then throughout the next month, we will have a few other guest preachers filling the pulpit in his absence. And so during that time as well, we're taking a break from our study through the book of Romans, and we'll be looking at various other texts. And this morning, we'll be looking at just a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, something that's been on my heart for a while. I've been wanting to study this for a while, and so whenever Eric gives me the privilege to preach, I get to be selfish a little bit and pick a passage that I am really trying to focus on in my own life and my own ministry, and so that's what I found myself this week, and so that's where we are this morning. And if you look throughout church history, if you're a student of history, and if you're a believer, you should be a student of church history, you will find a lot of different trends throughout the millennia that the church has been founded, since the church has been founded. One of these major trends, one of these major threads that you see throughout church history is really the idea of trying to make the message of the gospel or the message of the Bible culturally relevant, more acceptable to the culture in which they are living during that day. There's maybe a good desire to want more people to hear the word of God, more people to come to church, more people to hear maybe the good news of Jesus, but it's done in such a way that the offense of the gospel is removed. The offense of the gospel is sort of taken away. Entertainment replaces preaching. Pulpits are taken away and circus rings are replaced. Sort of modern man-made ideas and man-made methods and philosophies are integrated and really take over the Word of God as what is being taught from pastors and teachers. And it's really, it's especially easy to see this trend over the last 100 years or so a little more clearly, just with multiple different movements. In the early 20th century, just brief history of the last 100 or so years. The early 20th century, you have what is really known as the higher criticism movement. The higher critics really looking at the Bible as this isn't inerrant, this isn't inspired, this isn't really God's word, there's no such thing as a virgin birth, the creation is a myth, the flood never really happened. Really seeking to undermine what was seen as unscientific and outdated, archaic, if you will. A few decades later, you have what is known as really the seeker-sensitive movement that really started in the 1970s with sort of the Jesus People movement, sort of the foundation of that, and went throughout the 80s and the 90s. So I saw some of this firsthand, and really the idea was this isn't your grandma's church. This isn't your grandpa's church. And so this is something new. This is we're going to replace really preaching for testimonies. We're going to replace looking at the principles of the Word of God for more experience of life. And that is really the foundation by which we are to live our Christian life. We want to see church as fun and culturally edgy to get people in to hear about Jesus. And then really in the early 2000s, you had a big reaction to that movement called the Emerging Church Movement. And if you're wondering what is he talking about, maybe you are too young, or you just weren't aware of these things, come talk to me later. I'll send you some resources on where you can find where these things have been taking place. But the Emerging Church Movement really began then and died out pretty quickly. And really their focus was, we need to get back to the early church. We need to get back to Acts. We need to get back to traditional church and get rid of preaching, which is not going back to the early church. We want to make it more conversational, and we want to make it more inviting and house churches and elders and leaders, that's sort of a thing of the past. And hierarchy, we need to get rid of that. And now it's sort of merged into some new movement. I don't know what to call it, but it's really the idea of we need to really look at the culture and adapt. What is the culture seeing as the most relevant issues of the day, and how can the church adapt to that? How can really, what is the culture seeing as this? These are the new developments that the church needs to take on as its own identity. Excuse me. And we're seeing that over and over. Really, the idea of mixing techniques and mixing ideologies and really replacing the Word of God and preaching with the ideological errors of the day. Because that's one common thread that you see throughout church history. And you can go back to really, and we'll see in 2 Corinthians, that's what was going on in the church of Corinth. But then you also have a different thread, a different trend. You have faithfulness. You have faithful pastors, faithful churches, faithful church members, men and women, who have been saying the same thing in the same way, no matter the culture, no matter the age, no matter where they are in the world. They're declaring the same faithful message from the pure, unadulterated, unmixed Word of God. They were persecuted for that. Men like John Bunyan were thrown in jail because he was preaching. Spurgeon was booted out of his ministry because he was preaching faithfully the Word of God. Pastors have been jailed because they are not preaching what is culturally relevant, and they are persecuted in many different ways, even in our day, which is becoming ever more increasingly so. But their message of faithfulness is enduring, even though it's not, quote-unquote, relevant, although it is the most relevant thing that humanity needs. And throughout church history, you will always have a remnant, if you will, of those who hold fast to the faithfulness of the Word of God for all of life, for all things having to do with life and godliness. And you see that any sort of deviation from the Bible, any sort of deviation to do life, to do ministry, to do church, that deviates from what Scripture dictates and mandates for us, it flounders in utter failure and destruction. You see that every single time. And really, this is something of what the Apostle Paul is reminding us in this text this morning, and really what he is reminding the church in Corinth to be aware of and to be mindful of, that we are to look to the all-sufficient and really the all-authoritative Word of God for as really our guide for ministry, our guide for life. And by ministry, I don't mean if you're a full-time pastor, then you're in ministry and the rest of us can just tune out to this. Really, the idea of ministry, biblically speaking, is that if you're a Christian, you're a minister of the gospel. The idea of ministry is that we are all ministers. We're all called to disciple, to counsel, to teach the gospel. We're all called to come alongside and to encourage, to comfort, to help, and to be with one another in various different degrees. And so we're all called to the work of the ministry. You can see Ephesians 4. 11 through 16, for evidence of that, I'm not making this up. The Scripture declares that in many other places. And so with that, let's read, follow along as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is the Word of God. And therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age is blind to the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Since we haven't been in 2 Corinthians, since we're studying the book of Romans, just a little context, a little background of this book. Just briefly, this was written by the Apostle Paul around 56 AD. And this is by far Paul's most personal letter to any church that he wrote. And really, this is called 2 Corinthians, but really it's 4 Corinthians. It's his fourth letter that he wrote to them. Two of them are missing, and it'd be great to see what was in there, because he said, I wrote you a harsh letter, and some of us want to know what was in a harsh letter so I could copy that. You don't want to do that, but so that's why we don't have it. But so this is really the fourth letter he writes to this church, the second one that is inspired by God. And so one of the things he's really trying to get across to this church of Corinth that had many different issues. If you were with us over a decade ago or 12 or so years ago when we studied 1 Corinthians, was anyone here when we studied 1 Corinthians, by the way? Anyone? Three people. Great. Four people. Awesome. The Lord's been gracious to build this church, right? We saw this like 20 or so major issues and controversies that were destroying that church. And so Paul is writing to them a second letter, more of an encouragement, but also more of, you're not out of it yet. You still have some things to work on, some things to grow in. One of that was the church of Corinth is being duped by these so-called super apostles. They were saying, we're real apostles, Paul's fake, he's a nobody, he talks funny, he looks weird, his gospel is shameful. Like, I mean, he like preaches and that's all he does. He's like a nobody to listen to and to talk to. I mean, we're great. Look how awesome we are. Look, we can speak well and eloquent, and he can't. They were trying to elevate themselves from their oratory. They were trying to make the gospel message more palatable and to grow the church of Corinth, to make it a mega church, if you will, wanting to boost their attendance, really turning the gospel into a profession. And so Paul is here giving a short but yet really packed philosophy of ministry, or the idea of how do we do church? How do we do ministry as whether you're a pastor or an elder or a deacon in a church, or you are a member of a church? This is how we are to do ministry, how we are to practically live out our calling as ministers of the gospel, no matter what vocation you might find yourself in. So we're going to see four ways in which Scripture guides us and how to minister to other people. Four hooks to hang your hat on, if you will, as everybody likes to say. Four ways in which Scripture guides how we minister to other people. And the first is found in verse 1 and 2. The first, to look back there, is the source of our ministry. The first way in which we see Scripture guiding us and how we are to do ministry is we see just the source of our ministry. Verses 1 and 2. Again, therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, and when you see the word therefore, again, you want to know what is going on beforehand. Why is that word therefore, right? It's important to know, what is Paul addressing before he gets to chapter 4, verse 1? And so really looking back in chapter 3, he's really summarized it. Ministry is hard. That's a summary of chapter 3. Ministry is tough. You feel inadequate. He even says, who is adequate? Or in verse 2, who is sufficient for these things? Who is adequate for this ministry when we are pouring out our life for the sake of the gospel for other people, and they reject it and they turn from it? And we know that there are some who will not believe and some who will face eternal judgment and condemnation before God. And yet there are others who do receive the gospel. He talks about this idea of a veil. We'll talk about that in a minute, of being over many people who are of the Jewish nation, and how that is just burdensome to Paul. And so he just, ministry's tough. You're trying to reach the gospel to people and they reject it. And they ignore you and they push you away and they sever relationships. Ministry is hard. But then he says, therefore, in light of those hardships, in light of those struggles, in light of what we have seen that the gospel can do and how the gospel chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, how the gospel takes that veil, takes that blindness away, and how the gospel then transforms us into the image of Christ, how it transforms us through the gospel. Therefore, because of that, we are to respond this way. We don't lose heart, he says. But before that, he says, therefore, understand the hardship. We have to understand that we have been given a ministry. It can be tempting just to be discouraged. You're trying to disciple somebody. You're trying to share the gospel. Trying to witness to somebody over and over and over again. And they just keep rejecting you. It can be difficult. And Paul says we need to be reminded we have been given a ministry as we have received mercy. The idea of ministry there, it's just the word that we get our word for deacon in the English language, and it just means a servant. In ministry, you're a servant. You're not a special somebody. You're a nobody. As Paul says, you're the dregs of society. As a pastor, he says, you're a nobody. You're scum. You're not anything important. He says here, you're a servant. You're a servant of God for the purpose of doing what God wants you to do. And not only that, he says, look, you've received mercy. And that's the idea of the gift of ministry he's given to you is a mercy gift from God. Right? Mercy, the idea of what mercy is the idea of a gift that is given out of compassion or benevolence, not because of what you've done and not because of who you are. It's you've done nothing to receive that gift. It is just given to you. That is mercy. It's an implication then, again, for both those who are full-time ministry and those who are church members, we've been given gifts by God, by this the sheer mercy and benevolence of God, for the purpose of ministering to other people, for the purpose of loving and serving and coming alongside other people. It's not earned. God, as you see in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, that God has given each person a different gift, how he has seen fit for the purpose of building up and serving the church. And so because we've been given this mercy gift from God as ministry, really we see sort of three implications then. The first implication says we don't lose heart because we have to realize the ministry that we have, the task we're called to of sharing the gospel, which we'll see in a minute, that of teaching the word of God, we've been given that by God, sovereignly by God. Therefore, we don't lose heart. It's not a suggestion, it's a command of don't lose heart. And the idea of losing heart, what does that mean? It means to give up, to lose motivation, to want to just call it quits and go away. It means to be discouraged. It could even be the idea of being afraid in the face of great difficulty, of caving in maybe to the cultural struggles. And Paul is telling us, look, ministry is tough. People are going to reject the gospel. You feel inadequate. You might be so discouraged because you realize you can do nothing to save somebody. You can do nothing to enact a change in someone's heart and someone's life. And if we're trying to do ministry on our own, if we think, man, I've earned this, I've achieved this, and we try to just do things on our own, we're going to lose heart. We're going to be discouraged. We're going to be faint-hearted because we can't do anything on our own anyways. But as we realize that we've been given this by God, we have encouragement then. Rather than being faint-hearted or rather than being discouraged, we can be joyful and thankful to be called to such a task as gospel ministry. Second implication, Paul says that we are to reject worldly ideologies that it's being mixed or being integrated with the word of God. Verse 2 says we've rejected the hidden things of shame. We renounce or we reject the hidden things of shame. Some commentators say this could be referencing Paul's old way of life. So you, before who you were before Christ, you reject that. You live the life of sin and of shame, and we want to renounce that. And we do renounce that. We do reject that. That is true. But in the context, it seems to make a little more sense of what Paul is saying here of gospel ministry. Look, we're rejecting the shame that many people say the gospel brings. Romans 1:16, you're familiar with this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, right? For it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel was seen by many people in Corinth as foolishness and as shameful. You see 1 Corinthians 1 for that. They would mock Paul and mock many who would just proclaim this message of the gospel. And so they wanted to change that because, oh, it's shameful. We want to change the gospel to make it relevant, to make it acceptable, to make it not as weird or as different. Paul says we're to refuse to be ashamed of that. We're to reject the shame the world seeks to put upon you for holding to the true gospel, to holding to really the truth of the living word of God. Right, those who see the gospel as shameful, again, they're going to seek to hide the message. They're going to seek to adjust the Bible, say, well, the Bible doesn't really mean that. It doesn't really say that. It means this. It says this. I know it says that, but it really what it means is this. They're going to do that to, again, make it less offensive. And Paul goes on, he says, we're not walking in craftiness. We're adulterating the word of God. The idea of craftiness, it just means to trick somebody. It's not handicraft. It's tricking somebody. To deceive somebody intentionally. It's the idea of trying to trick somebody. It was used to trying to trick a buyer into buying something that was not the real deal. It wasn't genuine. It was a false product. You're promoting something, but what you give them isn't really what you are promoting. That's the idea of craftiness. Right? And then to adulterate the word of God just means, again, it's just false. It's mixed. It's distorted. It's a mixing of truth with error. It's not the real thing. It's going against what God has given to us. And this wasn't just true in Paul's day, but this is true in our day. This is true in every age of the church. And especially people say, let's go back to the early church, let's go back to Acts, let's go back to the foundation. They were dealing with so much error. I mean, we're seeing the exact same thing today. There's nothing new under the sun. As we'll see, Satan works the same way now as he did then, because he's crafty and he's deceitful. Again, so just like then, just like today, people are trying to adulterate, to mix the word of God, to fill pews, to get bigger churches, to get book deals, to get a podcast, or to get whatever. I don't know, to boost ministry numbers, and to not offend people. Now, we don't want to be unnecessarily offensive because we're rude and we're jerks, but the gospel is offensive. We don't need to apologize for God. And so, oh, well, sorry, God says this, but I don't really know. I mean, I'm sorry he says that. Heard pastors say that, and it's they need to get out of the pulpit if that's what they're doing. In order to help people who are maybe seeking help or counsel, whatever, maybe we want to water down the truth and add modern self-help, pop psychology methods and ideas to help us to feel better, although we don't even deal with our sin. I might feel better because I feel guilty and weighed down with my sin, but if I just can do these self-help tricks and other things, and I don't really feel the danger anymore of my sin and of condemnation before God. Some examples of how this really looks today in many different churches is many people today say the Bible's not clear on homosexuality and same-sex marriage. It's not clear. We don't really know. And actually, in fact, we've misunderstood it this entire time. Or the Bible's not clear on what it says about women preaching and women pastors. The Bible's not clear on that. Actually, in fact, we don't know. And so we're just going to allow whatever. The Bible gives us everything we need for salvation. But when we're trying to deal with things like anxiety and depression and fear and worry and other things, we need to look to modern scientific research because that's where the authority lies. we need to look to. What does the culture say? What does the town around us say that they want in a church? And let's do that so we can get them in here. That's adulterating the word of God. And Paul says we are not to do it. We renounce that. We reject that way of doing church, of doing ministry. So then the third implication of this is we are to present the pure word of God. Look at the end of verse 2. We reject those things, but, verse 2, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And instead of seeking to make the Bible to say something it doesn't say, we just say what it clearly says. What is the plain sense understanding of what this says? And he says, but, again, it's in contrast to the things that we are rejecting, the things that we are avoiding, the things that we are not to be doing. Instead, we are to clearly and accurately and faithfully teach the unadulterated word of God. That's what it means by the manifestation of truth. We are teaching that truth. We're to teach it in the plain sense meaning. And so when that truth is clearly taught, when that truth is clearly given, your conscience is affected. So he says, we're commending ourselves to every man's conscience. As we teach the word, as we read the scriptures clearly to people, as we explain what God says accurately and rightly, so people's conscience, everyone's conscience is affected in one of two ways. Either they accept it, they believe it, they hold to it, they repent. They seek to obey the word as believers, or they reject it. There's only two options. But everyone's conscience is then held accountable to God. Everyone's conscience, Paul says, we're commending ourselves to them through the manifestation of truth. You know, we don't want to speak, and we don't want to preach, and we don't want to counsel and disciple and encourage one another just for the sake of how might they respond to me. Because then in that case, I'm fearing man. Well, I don't want to say this because they might be offended. They might leave. We might lose our relationship. I might lose this or whatever it may be. We do so, it says, in the sight of God or for the sake of Christ. We don't fear man. We fear God. Again, the true measure of one's ministry and the true measure of somebody's maturity in Christ is not based off of the results that you have. I don't care how many converts you have on paper or whatever. God doesn't care. The true test of your maturity is your faithfulness and your commitment to the truth of God's word. That's the true measure of somebody's ministry. You can look at Jeremiah's ministry. We talk about this often. Jeremiah, 50 years of ministry, no converts. That guy would be booted out of his church like yesterday. No book deals, nothing. I mean, he's a failure. Not according to God. You have many missionaries who spent their entire lives overseas, over in many different places that are just difficult, are hard, hard places to minister. Seeing 5, 6 converts over 30, 40 years of ministry, people see them as failures. I mean, they're stalwarts of the faith that we are just not worthy to be around. Because they are committed, and they were committed, to the faithfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the measure of our ministry. Because it's the source of our ministry comes from Scripture. It comes from the Word of God. Not from my own ideas, not from the culture, not from the world. We are just mere messengers, ministers, deacons to give the truth that God has given. Again, as we read earlier in 2 Timothy 3, I won't read it again for the sake of time, but again, all Scripture is given to us, right, by God to help us, to equip us. So really, our view of teaching, our view of preaching the Bible shows what we really think about the Bible. If we are constantly going to self-help books, we're constantly going to external sources to help people or to teach, or to we're going to psychological methods for insights and whatever, we don't believe in the Bible. We don't believe the Bible is true. We don't believe the Bible is authoritative. We don't believe the Bible is enough. We've been given everything, and not just in this passage, but many other passages we've been given, all we need for life and godliness. Let's hold fast to this true authoritative source for ministry. Secondly, as we're going to move on here. Secondly, we see the spiritual opposition in ministry. We see the spiritual opposition in ministry, verse 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. To be veiled, it means to bury or to like cover over. Like your the idea of you put somebody in the grave and you bury them, you're covering them over with dirt, you're covering over a tomb or whatever. It's something is hidden. That's the idea. And really, just the idea here is spiritual truth is hidden. It's veiled to those who are perishing. The word perishing is interesting. It can be used to simply refer to something that's been lost. Like Jesus uses that term to speak of the lost coin or the lost sheep or the lost son in the parables in Luke 15. However, in this verse and a few other places, that even in John 3:16, the word perish, it's used to speak of eternal, definitive destruction of the soul. Destruction of the soul in hell. It's not just merely death. It's a destruction of your soul. So what is Paul saying here? That the gospel veil is just veiled to those who are physically dead? No, he's saying the gospel is veiled to those who are spiritually dead. The gospel is veiled to those who are not alive in Christ and who are destined for an eternity apart from God in hell. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul says this, the natural man of the unbeliever does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined, meaning that they've been examined by the Word of God and be found wanting. They've been examined by the Word of God and they'd be found to be dead in their sins. The solution then to those who are perishing, the solution to those who are veiled is not let's be culturally relevant. It's not let's put on a circus, let's put on a show, let's be non-offensive so that they can accept the message of the gospel. That's not the solution. We have to realize they reject because they hate God. They reject 1 John 3:19. They love the darkness rather than the light. And if we're honest, that was every single one of us, me included. And before that veil was taken away, I was blind. I was in darkness. I was in sin. I was destined to hell. On my way there, and could care less. Every single one of us. That is the path that we are on until, as we'll see later in verse 6, that God turns on the lights. When you go to a funeral, I recently buried my grandmother about a month ago, and you see tombstones everywhere, you see gravestones everywhere, and you just see death. You're not going to go to a graveyard and put up flyers for a party and say, hey, can you guys show up? Please come. It's going to be fun. We're going to have cake and ice cream. We're going to have balloons for the kids. We're going to have, pony rides. We're going to have all this fun stuff. We'll have everything you like. Please show up. No one's going to come. Why? Because they're dead. You can't do anything to make them come out of the grave as much as you might want them to. You can't do that. Those who are spiritually dead, the same thing. You cannot bring new life to people. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter how great of an orator you are, no matter how eloquent you explain the message of the gospel, no matter how many dog and pony shows you put on and goofy things you do in the church to get people to show up, you can't do anything to change that. Now, that doesn't mean we just don't do anything and say, well, who cares? God will save who he wants. It's not the point here. God uses means, but the means are not us trying to come up with culturally savvy ways to make the message less offensive and to get people to want to sign their name on a card or walk an aisle or just raise a hand and say, I believe in Jesus, so now I'm saved. Why? Because he also says in verse 4, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is talking about Satan. the god of this age is the devil, the serpent of old. Right now, he's not the god of this age in the sense of like complete, total control, like God. But it's the idea of he's the one who's really in charge and in control of the philosophies, the ideologies, the psychologies, really the education of the day, the culture of the day. He is the one manipulating and controlling all those things to destroy and to manipulate and to make it so that the gospel is just continually veiled. And so it's harder and harder for people to preach the gospel. He's the one over all false religions seeking to delude the truth, to mix in error to the truth so that people think that they're saved, but they're not. Satan's not the one doing the veiling, but what he does, he uses that to his advantage. He's tricky, he's crafty, he is manipulating society that's already headed for destruction to make it harder and harder for people to believe. He uses spiritual blindness and deadness in people's lives to influence the world's culture and the world's ideologies. And the more unbelievers get to live in their sin, the more that their desires are given to them, as we're seeing in our nation today, the more that the desires of their hearts are freely given to them and applauded, the more the light of the gospel is darkened and hidden. And why do you think the culture is just so hostile to the gospel? Why is it that when you share truth face-to-face or on social media or whatever, you're declared unloving, you're mocked, you're saying you're declared hateful? Because this is the system that the devil has set up in the world to keep the eyes of the blind blinded. Yeah, but they are unregenerate. Those who are unregenerate have no ability to see the spiritual truth. They have no ability to believe. Again, no amount of trickery, no gimmicks, nothing can change that because they are dead in their sin. And so really the implication is we're not to try to appease the culture, we're not to try to become like the culture, make it easier to believe, because then we're just given a false Jesus. We're given false assurance. We're given false affirmation that you're a Christian maybe, or you're okay, even though you're stuck and still dead in your sins. And Jesus is the glory of God. We're not to change that message, to alter it, to give a different image of God. Not to alter the message of the gospel or of any of the word of God for those who are in darkness, just to make it seem a little different, because then we're given a false Jesus. We're given a wrong Jesus. And that's where all these false religions have come. Well, I believe in Jesus. It's a wrong Jesus. I prayed a prayer when I was 5, and my life is just totally like the world. That's a wrong Jesus. I believe in Jesus, but I also believe you have to work your way to heaven. That's a wrong Jesus. And this is what Satan loves. And he doesn't, that's how he's crafty. That's how he tricks us. And that's how he brings people in closer and closer to the blindness of their hearts. And this is the same tactic Satan has used for millennia to keep those who are blind in the darkness. And so our object then, the response that we have, again, is not the trickery of the world and not the adulterating or the craftiness of the word, but third in our outline here in verse 5, we see this strict objective for ministry. The strict objective for ministry. Verse 5. Again, the response that we have is not, again, craftiness or adulteration of the word. It is preaching Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you, the presence of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, preach the word in season and out of season. Right now, the word of God is out of season. In case you weren't aware, it's out of season. No one really likes it, right? Or not no one. Many people, most people don't like it. You guys are here because you like the preaching of the word of God. If you don't, I'm thankful that you're here. Right? But we see that the objective then for ministry in verse 5, that this is sort of the idea. Paul says, well, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Christ. Again, I mentioned earlier, one of the issues in the town of Corinth and in the church of Corinth was you went to listen to orators and debaters of the day for entertainment. You wanted to be powerful and an important person. You were someone who could speak well and speak eloquent, and you spoke about yourself. You sold yourself. You sold yourself, really, is the idea. And so many of these false apostles, that's what they were doing. They were preaching themselves. Look how great I am. Look at what I've done. Look at the ministries I have. Look at all these people, all my converts, all the people I baptized, and whatever. Look how many crowds I have. Look how big my church is. Look how big the church is. God is blessing my ministry because of its size. Many preachers today can have massive church buildings, many different books, and sometimes that's good, sometimes that's real bad. Oftentimes they have big ministries because they're preaching themselves, relying on their own skills or their own ability for ministry. Ministry is about them, not the gospel. He says, we preach Christ. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord meaning master. We follow him as our master. We're his servants, verse 1, we're his ministers, and he's our master. We're his slaves. What he says, we do. If you're a master, what you say goes. There's no debating, there's no argument, there's no, can we do this? This is what the master said, this is what he says you should say, and this is what you say. This is how you do it. We preach Christ as Lord. That he is our king. He is our ruler. We preach Christ because there's no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved. There is nothing else. If you're discipling somebody, if you're helping somebody think through some struggles of life, anxiety, depression, fear, whatever it may be, guilt or sexual issues or a myriad of other things, counseling them, or you're just informally trying to help them and love them, there is no greater need that they have other than to come to Christ if they're not saved. There's nothing else we can give to somebody. There's nothing else that you could give to me other than Christ in my times of struggle. There's nothing else that we can give to anybody who's been burdened and weighed down with just suffering and sin and whatever other than Christ. There's nothing else, friends. Everything else you grab for is like grasping for water. If you're trying to hold water in your hands, it's just going to flow away. There's nothing else we can find lasting change in other than in Christ, which is why we preach Christ. Well, I'm not called to be a preacher. You're called to preach the gospel. You're called to disciple people. Colossians 1:28, Romans 15:14, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, you're called to disciple people and to come alongside and minister to them. That is your calling as believers, as Christians. And so we are to do that. And not only that, as we come alongside others, as we give of ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Christ. This is reminiscent of what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. For we did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond of an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. And as part of our ministry to other people, we don't just speak truth to them, which we have to do that, but we give them ourselves. We don't just say, here's some verses, take two verses and call me in the morning and say, how you're doing. It's we walk alongside them. We show up at their house to encourage them, to help them. We sacrifice ourselves for them. As believers, again, we are slaves of Christ, and he says, we are your slaves. We're here to serve you. We're here to minister to you. We're here to give ourselves to you, to give preference to you, Philippians 2, 3 and 4, right? We are here not just to be selfish, but Paul says we are here to think of others' interests as more important than my own. We're no longer to live for ourselves. Colby talked about the one another's in the opening sort of announcements there. This is what that is. We're giving ourselves for other people, sacrificing for ourselves for the sake of other people. Why do we do that? Because that's the most natural response of a believer. That's the most natural response of somebody who's been freed from sin and death. That's the most natural response we can have of having the veil of the gospel taken away, being given the light, as we'll see in verse 6, the light of the gospel given to us. And our response is to preach Christ and to serve others so that they may come to know Christ as well. We were destined for hell forever. We've been snatched out of that, given eternal life and given these blessings. Giving the blessing, I mean, realize this. I realize how privileged I am as a pastor. Pastor Eric and I, we try to pray every Friday, unless he's on sabbatical. Then I'm not going to call him and say, hey, let's pray. That's his time. But we pray every Friday together. Every week, I'm as we're praying for you guys as members by name, every week, not saying that to pat myself on the back, but just realizing the privilege that I have, and Eric have, and the elders have of being ministers of the gospel, to see lives impacted, to see lives changed. Not only me, though, but you, as believers in Christ, you have the great privilege of being a minister of the gospel. You were once destined for hell. God snatched you out of that path, placed you into his family, into the church, and now you get the privilege of doing that and sharing that good news to other people, of encouraging other people, of helping other people to think through and to wrestle through the struggles and the discouragements of life. That is your job, and that is the ministry God has gifted to you. That's a privilege. And so why wouldn't I want to give myself? And what else am I going to do other than give myself to you for the Lord's sake? To give myself to those who are not yet saved, for them to believe the gospel, give myself to those who are in the church to equip and to encourage and to see them sanctified in the Lord. Again, in ministry, we're not thinking about ourselves. We're not promoting ourselves. When we're evangelized, we're not promoting ourselves and making everything about me. I'm not making my testimony about me. My testimony isn't about me. It's about God. When we're discipling others and we're counseling others, do you make yourself, do I make myself the hero of the story? Look at how great I am. Or are you pointing people to Christ? Are you preaching Christ? Are you preaching his word, the true word of God? And if you don't know, I'm not sure how to answer that. I'm not sure how to respond. Are we going to the word? Or are we going to man-made ideologies and philosophies of the day that really have no power and no authority to do anything? Are we pointing people to the word of God? It can be hard at times to speak the truth to people. It can be hard at times to want to admonish or correct or confront people. But if we're, it says we are, or Jesus is Lord, rather, if Jesus is Lord, then we're his slaves and we are to do what he says we are to do, regardless of how people might respond. And how am I called to be faithful in this task? How am I called to be faithful in the ministry God has gifted to me? Because again, realizing, and hopefully I sound like a broken record, there's no other way to change. There's no other way, no other message other than Christ and his word that we can give to people. There's nothing else. There's nothing else. We have Christ and his word, and that's all we need. To hold true to that. No matter how people may respond, because that is our mandate in verse 5. Fourth way in which you see Scripture how that guides us for our own ministry is we see the supernatural power for ministry in verse 6. Look back down there in verse 6. The supernatural power for ministry, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Again, redemption is a supernatural work just as much, or probably even more so, than the work of creation. And so Paul is using creation as the illustration for the miracle of redemption. Genesis 1:1, you're familiar with this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 3, and then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Some people try to get really weird with this. What does that mean? It means there is light. Any other meaning is craftiness and adulteration of the word. It means there was light. What was it? I don't know what it was. It was light. It wasn't the sun, so it must not be true. It's light. He created light. How did he do that? I don't know. He's God. It's a miracle. He created light. He supernaturally and miraculously created light out of nothing, out of darkness. He said something, and it showed up. In the same way, then, God calls you to light, spiritually speaking, from darkness, from death to life. God is the one who calls dead sinners to life. Those who were once blinded, the veil is taken away. It's been removed. The blinders have been taken off is the idea. Darkness isn't covering us anymore. Now we are in the light. Jesus talks about, or Jesus mentions John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. The supernatural power for ministry isn't you. It's God. The power that we have for ministry, no matter what your ministry is and how you are serving in the church, it's God's sovereignty over whom he saves. It's the power that God saves sinners. That's the power. And that's where we cannot lose heart, because we realize the power is not in me. This is God's work. God is the one who's sovereign over these things. We'll see more about that in Romans chapter 9 that we'll get to eventually. When Pastor Eric gets back, and it may take us a year to get there, but eventually we'll get to Romans 9, right? We're in Romans 7 now. Romans 9 will come, I promise. It's still there in the Bible. But we'll see there more clearly how God has chosen whom he will save. Ephesians 1. That God has chosen from the foundation of the world those who would believe. God is the one who is sovereign over opening the eyes of the blind, the spiritually blind, to have newness of life and to believe in the gospel. But the only way that this happens is through the faithful, clear, accurate teaching of the word of God. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Again, the power from ministry is the faithful teaching and preaching of the ministry of the word of God that God uses as a means for him to bring new life to people and sanctification to those who are already believers. It's not style or method or sincerity or anything else. It is the gospel of God alone, that God alone opens the eyes of the blind. And we are to be faithful to that and nothing else. Are your eyes opened this morning, friends? Or are you walking in darkness? Has God opened your eyes? Has he shown that light into your hearts to see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ? Have you believed the gospel? The good news of the gospel that we are all sinful. We're all destined to hell by nature. As you are born in sin. And you're not born a believer. You're not born a Christian. You're born destined to hell. God has given us laws. He's given us not just Ten Commandments, but many other laws beyond that, that tell us how to live and how we are to obey him. That if we're to go to heaven, we have to perfectly obey those laws. And none of us have. None of us could ever do that. We're born sinful. We're born enemies of God. We're born blind to the truth. We're born destined to hell. We cannot earn salvation. We can't earn any entrance into heaven. We can't earn any good deeds. Any good deeds that we think we're doing are good or really bad. Nothing outweighs the bad that we've done. And we are held accountable to God on the day of judgment, that we will be judged by God and we face his wrath for all of eternity with no end. But God, Christ, being God, very God. He's the, according to Colossians 2, he's the creator. He's the one who spoke things into existence. Jesus came to earth, humbled himself, took on the form of a human, his own creation, being in heaven for all of eternity, taking on human flesh, putting himself into humanity without sin, but to become like us, but to never sin, never sinning once in thought, word, and deed, perfectly fulfilling the law of God that is required for each and every one of us to obey. We could never do it. I mean, this morning, I violated some of the Ten Commandments. I was angry. I was worried. I was anxious. I sinned. Jesus never did that, ever. I can't even go like an hour. Jesus never sinned. In 33 years of his life on earth, he never sinned, perfectly fulfilling the law of God, perfectly bearing up under the weight of temptation that you and I face every single day. He never caved in, never gave in to that. And yet then he took our punishment. He took the wrath that we deserve on the cross as he was nailed to the cross. Really, that's the idea. We should be hanging on that cross in agony for all of eternity. That's the pain. That's the wrath that we should endure against, or because we've sinned against God forever. But we don't. And we won't if we're believers in Christ. Because Christ took that punishment. He paid that payment on the cross for us. He died. He rose from the grave 3 days later, proving my life and my death was sufficient payment for that sin so that you don't have to do anything, because you can't do anything for salvation. And there's nothing we can do to earn that other than placing our faith and our trust and our hope in Christ. Christ, what you did on the cross was my way of salvation. I have to place my belief in him and what he has done, not in myself, so that the blind eyes can then see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Because there's no other message. There's no other method. There's no trick. There's no scheme. There's nothing else to believe other than to believe in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. No works. Faith. We have to believe that truth. And that is the message that Paul says we are to preach that. And that is the message that the world sees as shameful, as goofy, as dumb, as irrelevant, and as, you know, outdated. But that is the message that we are to preach. That we are to hold to this faithful, inerrant, authoritative, inspired, sufficient word of God for all of our calling and ministry. All of the things we say in ministry are to come from Scripture and not from anything else, especially the gospel. We are not to be crafty, to adulterate it, to mix it, because then we are giving false gospel, and we will be judged by God in the end for what we have said. May we be faithful to our calling as ministers of this gospel, looking to the sufficient word